If you would, please stand for the reading of the word. And we're reading this morning out of Luke 22, starting in verse 47. And while he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this," and he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." May the Lord bless the reading of the word. You may be seated. As we begin this morning, have you ever had one of those times when it just seems like everything's going great, I've got this plan, and everything is just falling into place, and I'm just excited for the future? And I remember last year, well, actually before the pandemic hit, if you all can think that far back, my son-in-law had been interviewing with a company, and things were going great, and it looked so good, and then the pandemic hit, and they said, "Yeah, we're not hiring. There's a pandemic. Are you aware?" And he was. Unfortunately, it wasn't with a toilet paper company. But after the majority of the pandemic was over, the company reached out to him and said, "Hey, we were so impressed, so we want to start talking to you again about coming to work for us." And they were going to open up this position for him, and they were going to, make it in a part of the country that he really was excited to live in. And so he went through all of this and went through like 8 or 9 different interviews. And they said, "Okay, so we're going to call you back in the middle of April or so, and we're going to offer you the position." And the middle of April turned into late April, and the late April turned into early May. And finally they called and said, "Oh, did we call you back?" And he said, "No." And they're like, "Oh, we're still interested. Give me a week, give me 10 days, and we're going to call you. We had to build this whole position just for you." And the offer never came. The phone call never came. And yet, you know, everything went well, every single interview, and they just loved him and lauded him and praised him. And you see this in our lives when something exciting happens, and it looks like everything's going a certain way, and you're running down this path, and all of a sudden, it just seems like the gates slam shut. And sometimes there's disappointment and discouragement and even anger and bitterness and whatever can build into that. But while you're running, you know, you're on the top of the world, and you're excited, and all of a sudden, maybe even you cross that line to a little bit prideful, right? Sometimes we're so confident in how things are going and what is going to happen next, we just get a little bit overconfident. Sometimes we forget, especially as believers, that all things work together for the good for whom? Most people don't know. What do I do? Everything works together for the good for whom? And those who are called, everything works together for the good to those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Amen? Okay. If you're going to be quiet, we're going to have a really hard morning. But that's okay because usually I print on one side, but I was a little worried you might fall asleep, so I printed a different sermon on the other side so I can continue on until you wake back up. Yes, of course. So the disciples are enduring this constant wave of changing emotions as they're walking with the Lord. And since coming to Jerusalem, it's been a little over a week, and they've gone to Bethany, and they've met good friends that they knew there, you know, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, while they were in Bethany. They were happy to be among friends, and then they would go to the temple. And while they were in the temple, of course, they were constantly under attack. And on the other hand, they're listening to the teachings of Jesus. And so it's kind of this mixed emotion each day, not really sure what's going to happen. Then, of course, they on that Monday, there's the welcoming by the throngs. And then on Thursday, they have the institution of the Lord's Supper. And we're going to look at that in more detail. And just this constant wave of emotion. What is happening? So the week's been very full, and they're beginning to understand. Finally, we've talked really since the beginning of Luke. I know it seems like yesterday, but we've been almost 2.5 years in the book of Luke, and probably the majority of that time in the 22nd chapter. Someone said, you know, you didn't leave us enough pages for this chapter. Yes, I understand. I did that just to frustrate you, to see your godly response to how I structure the booklet. So they're beginning to get it. They're beginning to understand. And so remember last week we looked at how the disciples are found sleeping because they're sorrowful. All of this weight is upon them, and they're beginning to get that everything isn't going to work out exactly as they hoped. It's not going to work out just like they planned or they imagined. And so there's this disappointment and this stress. And I don't know about you, but that's how I handle stress. So it was very frustrating when Tish and I first got married because, you know, when you first get married, there's this period of time when you're learning to live with a different person. And so you're having to figure out roles and who's going to do what and when things are going to happen, and stress level rises. In my life, when the stress level rises, I fall asleep just like that. So we'd be in the middle of a conversation and she'd look over and I'd be sound asleep, sitting in the living room. She's like, you're not listening to me. I said, well, it's not that I don't want to listen to you, and it's not that you're particularly boring to listen to. It's that I'm stressed, and when I get stressed, I fall asleep. By the way, I never get stressed when I'm driving. At least rarely. And it hasn't changed much. I'm much older now, right, as I come into my later 50s. And when I get super stressed, the thing that I do is I go to sleep. That helps me. And so that's what's happening with the disciples. And they've fallen asleep in the garden. It's this stress and this uncertainty of what's going to happen. So on the Saturday before they arrive in Bethany, again, they probably stay. We don't know for sure, but probably are staying with their friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, at least. Jesus probably was on Sunday. He taught there the many that would come to hear him and listen to his words of encouragement. On Monday was the triumphal entry. And remember, they're shouting and praising him, and they're laying down their cloaks, and he's riding on a donkey, and they're screaming, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he's the one that will remove the yoke of Rome from their shoulders. On Monday night, they go back to the Garden of Gethsemane or the Mount of Olives. On Tuesday, he enters Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. He overturns tables. He is teaching again. He cleanses the temple, and then he begins teaching again in the temple. On Wednesday, he again enters the city from the Mount. He confronts the religious leaders and talks to them and confronts their motives and their actions and the things that they say. And then Thursday comes, and Thursday he spends quietly with his disciples, teaching them and encouraging them. Thursday night is in the upper room, and now we are late Thursday. The Lord's Supper has been instituted. The traitor has been fleshed out and revealed. And when all of this is done, they head back to the Mount of Olives. And so while they go, John gives us this glimpse. So this, what happens in the garden appears in the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and also in the book of John. And so I encourage you, take some time this afternoon while it's still fresh in your mind, and look in each of the four Gospels at this passage. It is a really neat way to get an entire picture, because remember, each of the writers is writing from a unique perspective, and so they offer different details. And so they're walking into the garden. Judas isn't with them, and we'll talk about that more. And John lets us see what Judas was doing as they were walking back to the garden. And so John chapter 18, verse 2, it says, "Now Judas, who had betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons." So Judas knew where they were going to be. He runs back right into the city, comes out of the high place, and he goes over. He probably wakes up the chief priests and some of his cronies. And it says, Judas, having procured a band of soldiers. So he's not only betraying Jesus with a kiss, he's helping to get the team together. And I don't know about you, but as we read through the life of Jesus, just reading what we have read through the New Testament, what weaponry would you need to arrest Jesus? He was never known to carry a weapon. He hung around with now 11 kind of scraggly guys. Some of them were fishermen, and certainly there was a tax collector. They're not Spartan warriors. They don't do CrossFit on the weekdays. They're not, you know, what you would consider this band of strong men who are warriors, at least not in the physical sense. But he gets together the chief priests, the Pharisees, probably some members of Sanhedrin. Then he grabs some Roman soldiers, and they bring with them lanterns and torches and weapons. And as we close the week, Jesus is addressing the disciples. And literally what he is saying is, could you not tarry with me 1 hour? Like, I keep coming back and asking you to stay awake and to pray. And as he was chiding them yet again for falling asleep, or now at the third time, it says, while he was still speaking, Luke 22, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. It's not just that Judas kissed him. It's not even that Judas accepted the money or even said, oh, by the way, every night we go to the Mount of Olives and we camp out there. But he was instrumental in assembling the team. He told them probably, hey, by the way, you might want to bring some of those weapons and torches. By the way, what does the moon look like at this time of the month? It's a full moon, right? We're talking Passover. Passover is full moon. And so it's a full moon. They can see it at the Mount of Olives, really without the torches, without the lanterns. And why would they need clubs and weapons and swords? And we'll look at that a little bit. So all of the Synoptic Gospels record the abrupt change between Jesus' time of solitary prayer and this confrontation by this now a big crowd of people. And so some commentators, when you read through this, say there may have been up to 200 in this group that have come to arrest Jesus. So we all cringe at this word, traitor. When I was a kid, we didn't call people a traitor. We usually called them by a name. Usually that name, for Americans anyway, is what? Benedict Arnold. But the only thing worse that you could call someone, I have a string, or maybe a hair. It's a long black hair, so it's either been stuck there a very long time, like since my 20s, not quite sure. So other than Benedict Arnold, the only worst thing really is to call someone a Judas, someone who stabs you in the back, someone who betrays you at the worst. And so here we have Judas. He's walked with the incarnate Son of God for 3.5 years. He's watched the miracles. He has seen people be healed. He has seen the dead raised from the grave. He has seen the power of God like very few on this planet ever has. No one had a better opportunity to know Jesus, and still he betrayed him. And this is important because as believers, sometimes we get caught up in this feeling of, hey, you know, my quiet time is going good. My relationship with God is good. I'm active in church. I'm reading the word. I'm doing all the things I'm supposed to do. And then all of a sudden, all of that comes caving in. Because really, when things are going well, we tend to put it on cruise control and just relax. I don't have a Tesla, but I hear you can even sleep. And sometimes that's probably more descriptive of what we do. We get so set and things are just going so well. Or we take our faith and we kind of move it to the back burner. You know, how much do we read the Bible today compared to when we first accepted Jesus? Or has it been like, well, you know, I used to be really into it, and I used to really be doing this, and I used to really be going to Bible studies and be active and serving, and all of a sudden now it's kind of like, yeah, I don't do quite as much. Because things are going good. I'm confident in my faith. After all, God is sovereign, and when I die, that's where I go. And we kind of get used to this idea of course, I'm a Christian. It says in 22:47, he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? So in a lot of cultures, there's this idea, right? That you walk up, you give someone a hug. If you know them well, you maybe kiss them on the cheek or kiss them on the neck. And I had a friend when I was young in ministry, and he would do that. So when I first became the pastor, you know, this guy would come over and he'd give me a big hug. And the first time I was like, I think he kissed me. I'm not really sure, but I think he kissed me. Right? I come from a German family. So, and not a religious German family. So this idea of walking up to someone, a complete stranger, and getting a hug or giving a hug was just not a thing. It was more like, why are you touching me? And that was to your spouse, right? And then I, as I grew in my faith, and I was like, yeah, so this is a sign of affection, really, because we're believers, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, we're one family. And then the kissing thing took it to a whole new level. And he and I ended up becoming super good friends, and loved him, and realized that in his culture, this was a sign of affection. This is what they did, right? He comes from more of an Italian family, and that is one of the things they did. And so in a lot of cultures, that's the normal, and this is one of them. So Judas is coming, and he is giving Jesus this normal sign of deep affection. And Jesus said, really, are you going to use a symbol of our deep affection and our love for each other as the sign to betray me? And we know that it was the Passover again. The moon is full. The garden would have been a little bit darker because of the trees. Jesus is with a group of men. There's 11 of them. And in Mark 14:4, he tells us Judas had told the group he was leading them that he would kiss Jesus. He would kiss the one whom he was betraying, just in case all the soldiers that came, and in the dark of the night, they wouldn't know who was who, right? There's a group of them. And so he sets the scene and he says, the one I walk up to and I give a kiss to, that is Jesus. And Judas ignores him when he says, are you really going to betray me with a kiss? He ignores him. He embraces Jesus. He kisses him. And Jesus willingly submits to the humiliation, this act of betrayal, this person whom he loved and who he has called a friend for 3.5 years. And he walks up and Jesus already knows this kiss will begin this falling of dominoes that will lead to me dying on the cross after enduring hours and hours of the most intense agony. And Matthew records Jesus as saying, do what you have come for. And they came and they laid hands on Jesus. And so in John chapter 18, John tells us, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. That's important because I pulled this passage out of John. Jesus asked them, who are you looking for? And they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. So picture this scene. The police come to your door and you answer the door and you're going to say, who are you looking for? And they're only supposed to arrest the person that they're looking for. They're not supposed to arrest everyone in the house. And it'll give you the opportunity to say, yeah, that's not this house, that's the neighbor's house. Now, they're going to double check before they leave because everybody says it's the neighbor's house. But when they answered Jesus of Nazareth, he responds, He doesn't say, I am Jesus. He responds with his divine covenantal name, I am. And it was so powerful, they drew back and fell to the ground. And you would think somewhere in there, this would have been a testimony. Gosh, maybe we're doing something we ought not be doing, right? There's a lot of stories about this guy. And at his name, everyone bows. And they do it in the garden. They back up. They get back up. Jesus asks them again, for whom they have come. He's making sure that they've come. He knows they came for him. He's making sure they came only for him, that they haven't come for the others. Because in verse 9, John tells us that that's the fulfillment of the prophecy that Jesus said, you know, Father, I didn't lose any that you gave me. So he demands, let them all go. Let everybody else go. You came here for me. You've got me. I am he. Let them go. And when, Luke 22:49, and when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched Malchus's ear, touched his ear, and healed him. So it's been no secret that on numerous occasions, the leaders of the temple have tried to lay hands on Jesus. He had been a source of constant irritation to them and to the Romans as well at different times. And now they've come to seize him, and the disciples have finally come to a place of understanding what's going to happen. They're going to arrest Jesus. They're going to follow through with this. And in light of their previous conversation, remember we talked last week, he said, by the way, if you have a cloak, you might want to sell it and buy a sword. And all of a sudden, everything comes together in a worldly perspective. And they're like, oh, we get it. Now you want us to fight back. Okay, so now there's this group of people. They've got clubs and swords and lanterns and torches. There's chief priests. There's probably Sanhedrin there. All of these Roman soldiers. And how many swords do they have? Do you remember?
Two.
The disciples among the 11 of them have two swords. So in light of that, they think the best answer is, at least on Peter's mind, we're going to fight back. So Peter does what Peter does, and we know he's a little impetuous, and he takes a swing. He's not very good at it. I'm assuming he's aiming for the head, right? I don't think he thought, you know, I'll just take his ear off and we'll go from there. No, he's trying to cut the guy's head off. And cuts his ear off. But Christ's kingdom is not of this earth. And Jesus immediately issues a strong rebuke. No more of this. Even if this had been the time, Jesus didn't need Peter's help. Right? So again, it's likely that the apostles thought, oh, this is exactly what Jesus was talking about. This is that moment. This is that time. Let's draw our swords, or at least share one, and we're going to fight so that they won't arrest our Lord. But Jesus issues this rebuke. He touches Malchus's ear, heals it, restores it. Then it says in Matthew, so now we're jumping to Matthew. Remember I said it's in all four of the Gospels. Please read them. Then Jesus said, put your sword back in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels. But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? So Jesus gives them three reasons for rebuking Peter. First of all, everyone who takes up a sword dies by the sword, right? If you're going to live that life, that's likely how you'll die. Second, Jesus didn't need their help. All he had to do was make a request, and God would dispatch all the help they needed. And certainly, they didn't need that many, because we know that several thousand Assyrians were killed by one angel, so they didn't need even an army of angels. But had he asked, the Father would have dispatched them. Except for number three. And that is, this is fulfillment of the prophecy. Every part of this has already been written. All of this is in God's plan. In Zechariah 13, it literally says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones." Right? Because immediately after this, what do the disciples do? They disperse. They run away. Jesus knows, hey, there's nothing that's going to happen to them. It's fulfilled in Scripture. It's written about. I've already discussed it. I've already cleared the warrant with the Romans. They don't understand. This is why he was asking, who have you come for? And all of a sudden, they see Jesus arrested. Then Jesus, back in Luke now, then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temples and elders who have come out against him, "Have you come out against me as a robber with swords and with clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." So he's telling them, like, hey, we were in the temple. Oh, you didn't bother to arrest me then. Of course, we know why, right? Because they were afraid, and it repeats it over and over again. They were afraid that if they did anything, then the people would there would be an uproar, there would be a riot, it would cause more problems. And so they dared not touch Jesus while he's in the temple. And he says, now you're doing it. And they're not understanding. They're thinking, yeah, well, we couldn't do it in front of all those people. Jesus says, no, this is your hour of power. This is the time that has been appointed. And it's being done so through the power of darkness. And he's explaining to them exactly why and how they have the authority to do what they're doing. And so we're seeing this constant, right, undulation. Imagine being a disciple. So here we are, the beginning of the week. They're coming into Jerusalem. Jesus is riding on a colt. People are laying their garments down for the colt to walk on. They're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They see him as the Messiah. The crowd, though, is fickle, right? Because it won't be long after this and they'll be screaming for Jesus to be crucified and Barabbas to be released. And yet, they were seen as disciples. Hey, we're kind of exalted here. Things are going well. This is, we call it, when they came riding into the gate, that was called the triumphal entry. Right? Everyone was excited. This is a wonderful moment. He is our Messiah. He's rising up. And all of a sudden, they're in the garden. There's the Roman soldiers and the high priests, and they're laying hands on Jesus, and they're scattering to go from the very high of heights down to the very low. And remember, at one time, they're arguing, just a couple hours before this, who will be the greatest in the kingdom? Hey, Lord, so who's going to sit where around the table or in the throne room? Like, who gets the chairs closest to yours? And he goes, yeah, you don't want a chair anywhere near my chair. They suffered the same condition that Paul warns us about in Romans. That our spirits love the Lord. We're committed. We wake up in the morning and we have our quiet time and we spend those moments with the Lord or whenever your quiet time is. And we want to be this idea of a Christian. There's a problem. We're just wrapped in this cloth of sinful flesh that's weakened from sin natures. So I was reading a passage. It's in the Meditations of the Fall and Rising of Peter. It's found in the works of Right Reverend Edward Reynolds. And he wrote this. He said, pride, or any other carnal affection which is more deeply rooted in the particular nature of any man, do often intermix themselves in his most holy actions. It was faith that made Peter go down upon the water, but it was flesh that made him begin to sink. Faith made him zealous in Christ's cause, but flesh drew his sword at Malchus's ear. Faith made him follow Christ, but flesh made him follow afar off. Faith made him accompany Christ to the garden, but flesh made him sleep when he should have sorrowed. Faith made him promise perseverance, but flesh made him peremptory in that promise. In a word, faith made him resolute to confess, but flesh to contradict his master. Throughout the years, we've seen many Christian empires, as we call them, rise and fall. And usually the downfall comes because of human frailness and the frailness of the leaders of those groups. I've watched I've watched Christian empires rise and they fall, and then you've got groups calling them out and holding them accountable and even making attacks. And I was attending a church at one point, and it was a very small church, but they had this one really strong connection. They held accountable a couple that were pastoring a very large church and had a very large television following. Some of you know them. It was Jim and Tammy Faye Baker. So if you're over 30, who have never heard of Jim and Tammy Faye Baker? A few. Okay. So Jim and Tammy Faye had this television ministry, and they created this massive Christian empire. And then it came out one day in the paper that Jim Baker had had an affair on his wife. And, I mean, they had resorts, they had theme park, a big theme park and a water park, and everything in one day came collapsing in. And it was interesting to me, because I was young in the faith, to watch the way other Christians responded and the way churches responded. And now when I look back on it, I say, well, you know, some of the criticism certainly was legitimate. But one of the things the Bible teaches us over and over and over again is, you know, there's pride. And pride is almost always followed by what? A fall. And as believers, it's important that we understand that we're really a duality. Our spirits love the Lord, and we want to be reading our word and walking the walk and talking the talk. We want to walk in the power of the Spirit, and when we get there, or as we're well on the road there, we need to keep in mind that it's a dangerous place to be, that we have to be constantly in prayer, that we have to be constantly careful of what we're doing and where we're at, because it's at those moments when we see ourselves at our strongest that we're actually at our weakest, right? Because that's when we say, I've made it. And now I don't really have to work as hard. Or maybe we just become blind to the fact that Satan is really there and that we do have this sin nature and that we still have those weaknesses, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. You know, we want those things. If you were listening in the fireside this morning, if you came to see Frank and Karen, you know, one of the things they talked about was the spiritual battles and the things they look at. And the main focus is really, it comes down to money and sex and power. And those are a lot of the things that drive the world as a whole. And although we have our minds and our spirits fixed on Christ, we live in a fallen world. And we see the disciples, and they're constantly going through this undulation of, wow, we're in this spiritual high, and now we're in this spiritual low. And when they were with Jesus, you know, Jesus is trying to keep them even keeled and say, understand your strengths and your weaknesses. Know where you are. Because there are going to be times when we're strong in our faith. There's going to be times when our quiet times are good and our walks are strong. Our prayer lives will be strong and we're on top of the world. And then there are going to be times when we're walking along and all of a sudden our legs just get swept out from under us, where we lose sight of Christ. We take our eyes off the goal and all of a sudden we fall. And it's in hours like this we need to be praying that we would overcome temptation. Remember, Jesus kept going, waking them up, saying, pray that you may not fall into temptation. We need to pray that we wouldn't fall, that we wouldn't bring disgrace on the name of Jesus. We need to pray for each other. We need to encourage one another. We need to lift each other up, both in good times and in bad. And to love each other. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of the disciples as they were in the garden. Father, we will never know the victory of the triumphal entry or the discouragement of the garden, that hour of complete darkness and devastation. Lord, to know that our Lord, that Jesus went through that, and ultimately he was arrested, he was alone in the garden. Father, as we read this, help us to be a people that understands the reality of the spiritual world, and how ill-equipped we are as humans to face it and to overcome. Although we love you and we focus our eyes on you, we read our word, we pray, we encourage each other in our walk, and yet we live wrapped in this frail body. Father, often that fragility leads us to make poor choices and wrong steps. Father, when we see others falling, help us to have compassion and love and to lift them up and pray for them and encourage them. And Father, when it's ourselves, Lord, help us to quickly turn back to you as Peter walked on the water and then began to sink. Lord, had he changed his focus and went back to you? What a victory he would have had, but so often we get scared. And instead of looking up, we look inward, and that's never the answer. So, Father, let us keep our eyes on you. when we fall, let us fall on our knees before a God who loves us and gave his Son that we might spend eternity with you. Truly, you are an awesome God, Father. Lord, as we prepare for communion this morning, we pray that, Lord, we would have cleared our sin and our really the worldly mess from our minds. Help us to focus on you. Keep our eyes on you. Lord, as we've just spent time reading about what the upper room meant and what it looked like, knowing that it would lead to this, to the sacrifice of the unblemished lamb who would die for our sins. Knowing, Lord, that this is what the bread and the cup means, what it represents, the body that was broken, the blood that was shed, once and for all, that our sins might be forgiven, not just covered up, but wiped clean. Not a plan that we can even fathom. But nonetheless, Father, we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.